Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 15 tonight. So go ahead and make your way there. And as you're making your way there, I'm going to just tell you a quick little story. A few years back, we were on vacation, my family and I, and my niece was with us, and we were hanging out in the hotel room, and my niece Ada, she was about 2 years old at the time, maybe even a little bit less, and one of the things that she had like just recently discovered and was really interested in was electrical outlets on the wall. Right? I think every parent has maybe gone through this phase where they see it, they're like, ooh, yes, that must be something for me to put my finger in, right? And so she is just sitting there staring at it, and I see her staring at it, and I see the hand begin to reach over, and I go, Ada! And she looks at me, and the face turns upside down. You know that look, right? The little lip starts quivering, right? Like she's about to cry, but then even in that moment of just pure emotion and sadness, the hand still just begins to reach. And I had to go and pick her up and remove her from the situation. Right. And, you know, in that, you know, she was even at that age dealing with issues of authority, of who's in control? Who do I listen to? Is it myself? Is it my parents? Is it others? And you know, here's the thing. We all have that tension. We all feel that struggle, right? It begins at a young age, but it manifests itself in many different ways as we grow and as we progress, right? And we know the things that we shouldn't do, but we keep doing those things. We know the things that we ought to do, but those are the things that we don't do. The Apostle Paul writes about this in the book of Romans, and he calls it the war between the flesh and the spirit, right? And the question really is, when it comes to the flesh and the spirit, is who do you obey? Who do you listen to? What force or authority in your life do you submit to? And so that really does beg the question, and the ultimate issue in this whole topic and discussion about obedience and what that looks like really has to do with authority. And here's something we all must understand, right? Every single one of us is under authority of some kind. There is no one that is above all authority except for God, right? From the moment we are born, we're under the authority of our parents. As we grow and progress, we have teachers and pastors and bosses and government that has authority and exercises authority over us. But God is the ultimate authority over all others, something we all, I'm sure, understand and know and believe. But Saul, the first king of Israel, apparently didn't get that memo. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, as I'm sure all of you did your study this week, right? Wink, wink, right? And, you know, we learned and we read and we saw that Saul struggled with authority. He struggled with submitting to that who was over him. And tonight we're going to look at Saul's disobedience. And there's two lessons, I think, to learn in all of this. And the two lessons are what not to do. I think Saul gives us a perfect example of how not to live our lives when it comes to submission to authority, that being the authority of God. The second lesson, I think, is that this, and more important lesson that this teaches us, is who God is and how we can please Him. So in our series, In the Life of David, what we're doing tonight is we are jumping way ahead from where we were last week. Did any of you do a double take when you got the lesson last week and you saw, okay, we went from 1 Samuel chapter 1, we must be doing 1 Samuel 2 this week. And nope, we're going right to 15, right? So we jump far ahead into the life of Samuel near the end of his life. And so we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel, but we're not going to go straight to 15. We're going to do a little detour tonight before we get there. I want to stop in 1 Samuel 8. And to learn where Saul went wrong and why he went wrong, we need to first start by looking at where Israel as a people went wrong. because Saul's failure begins with the failure of the people of Israel to obey God. So you're open to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's read verses 1 through 3 together. It says this: "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Let me stop there. Let's give some background on what's going on here in the life and the history of the people of Israel. This was a time the people of Israel during the time of the judges, right? Israel had always had a leader, but not a human king, right? There was always someone that the people of Israel would look to for guidance and direction, but there was never anyone placed over them to be their king, because they had a system of government called a theocracy. Right, God was their king. And this was a lesson that the people of Israel had a hard time understanding. Right, from the very beginning, when God chose Abraham to be the father of this great nation, and then on to his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and Joseph, and then eventually we have Moses being the spokesperson or the leader of these people, who then passes the baton on to Joshua. And then finally we get to the book of the Judges. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you know it's a bleak and it's a dark time in the history of the people of Israel. I believe it's in Judges chapter 17 where it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was not a clear following after the Lord during this time in the history of these people. But also during this time, right when we were reading here in in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this was a time when the Philistines were the largest threat to these people. Right? They had an army, they were organized, and they had a king that united them. But Israel was a meager 12 tribes, was a small band, if you will, compared to the great nations that were surrounding them. And you know what? These 12 tribes didn't always get along, right? The sons of Samuel, the next in line to be judges over Israel, were not like Samuel, as we just read, right? It says that they did not walk in the ways of Samuel, that they were perverted justice, and they took bribes, and they were not at all like Samuel. Which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Read with me. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old.'" Not a fun way to start a conversation. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Let's pause and pray. Lord, as we've just read this text, let the weightiness of it hit us, Lord, that your people rejected you as king over them. Lord, may we not do that. Lord, they rejected your authority. Help us, Lord, to not do that in our lives, either in what we say or in the way that we live. God, I pray that we would learn much about you tonight from your word. Would you give us understanding? Would you reveal to us exactly what it is that we need to hear from you tonight? We give this time to you, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This passage marks a cataclysmic shift in the way that the people of Israel relate to God. From this, the time before this, right, we understand it was a theocracy, that God was leading his people, that God was in charge, God was their king, God was their protector, God was the one who was doing everything that they needed, right? But the problem was Israel wanted to be like the other nations, right? Their whole argumentation was, give us a king so that we can be like the other nations, right? They wanted to be united. They wanted an army, and they wanted a solid leader. Listen, those were not necessarily bad desires. If you look at it just historically, yeah, these are things that they needed, right? But that doesn't take into account that they had a God, in fact, the God of all creation, that had promised to take care of them. And you know, in all of this, if you look at the failures of the people of Israel throughout history, we can point to one enemy. We can point to one problem above all else. And Israel's biggest enemy was not the Philistines. Israel's biggest enemy was not the Amalekites. Israel's biggest enemy was itself. Because when they'd said, we want to be like the other nations, they were saying, we don't want to be distinct. Because what was God's decree about holiness all about? So that you will not be like everyone else. Right? God says, don't make common that which is uncommon. He says, I want you to be an uncommon, holy, set apart people, different from everyone else. But they said, no, we want to be like everyone else. So this was Israel's failure. This was Israel's mistake. And any time that they relied on themselves instead of God, they failed. Right, remember the battle at Ai just after they fought at Jericho and won a decisive victory at Jericho without lifting a sword. They go back, they go into battle and they lose miserably because God was not with them, because they were doing it in their own strength. And so all that they had to do in order to be successful as a people was to trust God and obey Him. But they routinely did things their own way. So Israel got a king, a good-looking king. I mean, a king that looked good. That sounds weird saying that. Right? So a king that in describing him said that he was a guy that you would look at and go, oh yeah, he would be king. A guy that was, he said, it said head and shoulders above everyone else. A guy that you would look at and you would go, oh, absolutely, not like those whom we have before us in our current election, right? Just a little, all right, so, but it didn't take long for the people of Israel even to regret making this man a king in chapter 11, right? This is chapter 8. They made him a king in chapter 9. He was actually made king and instituted in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, they argue and they start fighting amongst themselves and they go, who made Saul king? Let's kill that guy. Like, what a crazy people. But these were God's people. These were God's chosen people. And so that's what brings us today to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to share that background information because that is so pivotal, because Saul's failure has its root in this failure of the people of Israel to be obedient to God. Their sin of rejecting God as their king is the reason why Saul failed to be a good leader for these people, why Saul failed to be obedient to the Lord. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And it says this, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people of Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noticed what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, an infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I just want to say by way of preface that what we're talking about tonight and what we're going to be going over tonight, this is not an exhaustive look at 1 Samuel 15. There is so much packed into this. There's so much density to look at the history of the kings of Israel and the wars of Israel. And this one is no different. We're going to merely scratch the surface of what was going on here between the people of Israel and the Amalekites. But when you read that passage, those first three verses where God tells Samuel to tell Saul to go up against this people and to annihilate them, to kill them, men, women, children, and infants. You read something like that, and you know what? This is ammunition for that you know, atheists will even use to argue, hey, how can you say that God is good when he commands the killing of infants? That is a hard question to answer. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with the goodness of God when you look at a passage like this? And Well, the command was to annihilate them, and there's a couple of reasons why. Number one, they had attacked Israel in the wilderness back in Exodus chapter 17. These people came up against the people of Israel, and God in chapter 17 even promised that he would exact judgment on these people, right? So this was God being faithful to his word. But in addition to that, this kind of war that God was commanding the people of Israel to make was a very specific and unique kind of war, very similar to the war that they fought in Jericho, where it was a war, essentially a holy war, right? There is a word that is used, and I'm going to struggle to pronounce it, but it's like Hirim. It's the Hebrew word that is used, and it basically means set apart or holy. But what God was really doing is he was saying of these people, of the Amalekites, they are irredeemable. I can't do anything with them. Right? Now imagine, God had given them grace. God had allowed them to continue on. God had promised that they would face his judgment at one point. But even in that time, they were still at war with the people of Israel. And so, God was now using the people of Israel to exact his holy judgment on them, his divine judgment through his people. And ultimately, that means that the Amalekites were then to be set apart for God. Right? The command to take them out and annihilate was basically, hey, these people, we can't do anything with them. God is, they are irredeemable. They do not respond to what God tries to do with them. And so God then gives them over to judgment and basically says, these people are now for me only. Right? And in that, you know, he also says not to take any of the spoil. He says, don't take any of the animals, nothing at all. Leave it all for the Lord. It's to be set apart for God. Right? So, again, this was a unique kind of war that was happening. This is not prescriptive. This is not how God dealt with every nation, right? So I'm just letting you guys know this information because this is, again, a really controversial chapter and subject when you look at it. But in all of this, the Israelites were to leave nothing alive and to take nothing as spoil. It was all the Lord's. But they failed on both counts. Read with me in 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 9. It says, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. I have a couple of points tonight if you're taking notes. 3 points to be exact. And point number one is this. Partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. What Saul was doing is he was essentially only partially obeying the command of God. God's command was clear, but the people disobeyed. Right, and here's the amazing thing about all of this. You read later on, Saul went through and devoted a lot to destruction. But then him and the people took all that was good, left the king alive. And you know, you can even make an argument. There are other chapters later on in the life of David where he even finds more Amalekites. So we know that he did not completely obey the word of the Lord in this situation. Right, so they failed on both of these counts. God was clear, but they disobeyed anyone. And yet Saul was so proud of himself, so proud that he even constructed a monument for himself. Later, if you read in the chapter, like how many of you guys have ever done that before? I am so proud of what I just did for the Lord that you build a statue of yourself doing whatever it is. I don't think that happens. Like, it's one thing to have a statue made of you, but to have some, do it yourself, that is just complete and total pride. And he was extremely proud of what he had done. right? And even when Samuel confronted him in verse 20, he argued that he obeyed, right? Samuel comes at him out of nowhere and he's like, hey, you didn't do what I called you to do, right? But then he's like, what are you talking about? I obeyed the voice of the Lord. He was fully convinced that he had done what God called him to do, but yet he didn't. He only partially obeyed. Partial obedience is not real obedience. And listen, every parent knows this, right? You tell a kid to clean their room, you walk in, they say, oh yeah, it's done, right? And then you open the door and it's half clean. Yeah, is that obedience? No. Absolutely not. We know this. But yet sometimes we approach God in the same manner. God tells us to and commands us and helps us and leads us toward cleaning up certain parts of our lives. And we get excited at the first sign of improvement and go, I've done it. But we haven't fully surrendered. We haven't fully given up the thing that God has called us to give up. Don't be like Saul. Listen, God's commands to us are clear. Right? The greatest commandments, love God more than anything and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't say that I've completely obeyed God in loving him more than anything. If there is anything in my life that holds a higher priority, value, or love than God, I cannot claim that I'm being obedient in that regard. Yet, sometimes we do that, right? I can't claim that I am loving my neighbor as myself when, maybe the neighbor on the one side, they're good. They keep their mowed lawn, they keep the grass green, they keep everything looking good. And the neighbor on the other side, yeah, the house is trash and it's decreasing the value of the entire neighborhood. What the heck is going on? Like, we can't claim that we love our neighbors as ourselves if we love one more than the other or one and not the other at all, right? Partial obedience is not real obedience. So I want to encourage you, examine your life. What areas do you have where you are maybe satisfied with a little bit of progress? I'm doing better than I was yesterday. Good, that's awesome. But don't grow content in the slightest bit of progress that you make. You see, holiness is our aim, not just a little bit better. That's what God has called us to. And then this brings us to 1 Samuel 15, verses 21 through 23. Read with me. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. That's Saul speaking, basically making excuses, blaming other people for his failure. Saying, oh, but I obey the Lord, but the people, they're the ones that kept all the animals. They did that. Then Samuel comes back with one of the most hard-hitting, biting comments or verses in the Bible that even to this day, whenever I read it, hits. It gets to the heart. It says this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Point number two, if you're taking notes. I stole this one right from the Bible, so you know it's good. All right. God is more pleased by obedience than sacrifice. God is more pleased by obedience than sacrifice. What does God want from his people? Obedience. More than sacrifice, God wants us to obey his command. More than sacrifice, God wants us to obey his word. Listen, God had set up, he had spent, you read the first part of the entire Bible, right? You have the book of Leviticus and a lot of Deuteronomy, even a bunch of Exodus, devoted to the law, devoted to how to please God. And a lot of it is about sacrifice. A lot of it is about what you give up for the Lord. And so you can read that and go, oh yeah, sacrifice is how to please God. But listen, at the heart of it, what God wants more than anything is obedience. And here's a couple of reasons why God wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. Look at what Samuel equates rebellion to, right? In verse 23, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, right? Rebellion, that is intentional, thought out, disobedience. I am not going to obey the authority over me. That is what rebellion means, right? And he says, and he equates it to, he says, the sin of divination, right? And in the Levitical law, that is a capital offense. That means that you are to be put to death if you are practicing divination or seeking a seer or going to a witch of some kind for guidance. Right, and that basically means that to seek someone or some outside source for wisdom and direction, a seer, a false prophet, etc. In Saul's case, namely himself. Who did Saul seek out guidance from? Himself. Rebellion sees oneself as the highest authority. Rebellion or disobedience says that there is another who has greater authority over me than God. Rebellion against God is like practicing divination. Saul looked to himself instead of God. He goes on, he says, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Presumption, or another translation says stubbornness. It's rebellion plus being set in your rebellion and being, like what Saul did. He didn't even admit that he had disobeyed God. It was, I totally obeyed God. That was his stubbornness, right? And what Samuel is equating this with is idolatry. Idolatry, as we know, is worshiping something other than God, namely oneself, which is exactly what Saul was doing. I mean, he set up a statue for goodness sake. He was totally worshiping himself. And the same goes for us, right? Our stubbornness, our being set in our own ways, our unrelenting desire to do what we want to do is idolatry. It's worshiping oneself more than we worship God or above God, our Creator. And then finally, he says in verse 23, he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He rejected God's word. He lived as though God never said it. Listen, how often do we live as though God never gave the command? How often do we live as though God's law was not even written or not even in existence? You see, that is rejecting God's word. We don't have to reject God's word in our words. We don't have to verbally say, oh yeah, I reject that part of the Bible. But listen, we can absolutely reject God's words in the way that we live our lives. So, these are lessons of what not to do. This is what authentic obedience does not look like. Well, then what does authentic obedience look like? It means being obedient to God and His Word. It's taking God at His Word. It's looking at what He has commanded us to do and going after that. Right? It means us with reckless abandon going after the things that God has called us to do. And this isn't some mystical thing. We don't have to have a prophet come to us and tell us what we're supposed to do with our lives. Because listen, we have that right here in God's word. And if we reject this, if we reject God's word, then we are rejecting the counsel that God has given us. And we are then practicing divination, if you will. Because we're seeking outside sources and not going to God himself. Right? And being set in our ways and not worshiping God as God. It's idolatry. It's disobedience, again, is a form of idolatry, worshiping oneself rather than God. So obedience looks like worship. And one of the biggest mistakes that we can make as Christians is we can fool ourselves into thinking that, oh yeah, I go to church on Sunday. I go to church on Tuesday nights. I do this. I do that. I'm totally a Christian. I'm totally good. But does your faith impact your real life? Does your faith translate into how you live the rest of your life? This isn't about Sunday mornings. This isn't about Tuesday nights. It's easy to come in here and put on a show. This is about every single day living out obedience to the Lord above and beyond obedience to anyone else. This is what authentic obedience looks like. It's obedience behind closed doors. It's obedience when no one else is looking. It's obedience when there's no reward for it. That's what authentic obedience looks like. God is our authority. And listen, we're going to make mistakes. And I want to close with this last point. Point number three, if you're taking notes, is God gives grace even in our failures. I mean, look at the life of Saul. Samuel, the voice of God at that time, was accusing Saul of two different capital offenses, two different things that he could have been stoned for, practicing divination and idolatry. Right? According to Levitical law, they could have taken the king and stoned him outside the city walls. But God didn't do that right then. God allowed Saul to continue even living, not only just living, but even as king for a number of years after this instance. Yes, God said, you're no longer going to be king. I'm rejecting you as king. Right? But yet God still extended grace even though the offense was great. And let's admit it, we've all been Saul more often than we would like to admit. Right, the beauty, though, is that God gives grace even when we fail. This is not to be taken advantage of. This is not to be, oh yeah, I'm going to fail. I know I'm going to do this today, but it's okay. God's got me. God's grace is good. Listen, we cannot live in that way. There is no room for that kind of thinking or living in our lives. But God, what He's really doing is He's giving us time to repent. He's giving us time to change. Listen, God is even now in this moment, maybe there's something that the Lord has impressed on your heart, areas of disobedience in your life, or maybe areas where you're sacrificing in the name of continuing the disobedience. Listen, I know I have this area in my life, but it's okay. I worship on Sunday mornings. I tithe. I do this. I do that. I'm good. I don't need to take care of this little messy area of my life. Listen, we cannot live that way. The options are repent. In fact, that's the only option. No, I said options. I said that plural. Listen, singular. The option is repent. Change direction. Get rid of the sin. Kill the sin, or the sin will be killing you. So, are you practicing authentic obedience in your life? Does your obedience to God go beyond the four walls of the church and impact the way that you live your entire life? Don't be like Saul. Practice obedience, because that is how we please God, more than and above sacrifice. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the love that you have displayed and given to us. And Lord, for the time that you give us as we struggle through our sins, as we are even practicing sin in certain areas. Lord, help us to repent. Lord, I pray that you would call impress on everyone's heart here the need for and the necessity of repentance and changing and killing the sin in our lives. Would we not be like Saul? Would we not turn away from you? Would we not be stubborn? But Lord, would we submit to you in all ways, because you are our authority. You are the one we are called to submit to above all else. I pray that you'd bless our groups this evening, and that you'd fill us with your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.